Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. We will call this psalm the King of Glory. The header of the psalm simply says, of David, a psalm. So this is another Davidic psalm. We're on a run now of 23 straight Davidic psalms. Number 1 was not labeled as a Davidic psalm, but Psalms number 2 through 24 have been labeled as a psalm of David. So we will assume that David has written this psalm. We start now in verses 1 and 2. David says this, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." David says in verse 1 that the earth is the Lord's. There are other scriptures, other psalms, as a matter of fact, that contain the same sentiment that the earth is the Lord's. For example, Psalms 104, verse 24. We don't know the author of that psalm. There's no author given in the heading. That psalm says this, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." In other words, God owns everything on this planet. Psalms 50, verse 10. This is a psalm of Asaph, a musical leader back in David's time, probably in David's time. Psalms 50, 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." It is amusing to me to think of how many megalomaniac dictators in the world's history have thought that they could possess God's earth. We think of Alexander the Great. He tried, Hitler tried, Stalin tried, Mao Zedong tried. They all failed. They want to possess God's earth, but they can't. Now, I'm going to raise a minor theological problem here. We often hear that the devil is the prince of this world, or the god of this world. Does that mean that the devil owns this world? Here are some scriptures saying that the devil is either the ruler of this world or god of this world. John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world," Jesus said. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The ruler of this world, that's Satan. John 14:30. "I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me." The ruler of the world is coming. That's talking about the devil coming to kill him. John 16:11, "And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." That's referring to Satan also. So Jesus 3 times refers to Satan as ruler of this world. And then Paul describes Satan as the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In their case, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That seems to present a conflict. How can God own the earth and all that is in it when the devil is the ruler of the world and he's the god of the world, or god of this age? That word world can either be translated as world or age. If you study the Olivet Discourse long enough, you will see that is a big, big definitional problem, which we won't get into here. Well, how do we answer this? Does God own the world, or does the devil own the world? GotQuestions.org, that great website that has answers to thorny questions a lot of times, answers the problem, I think, very well. Here's what they say, quote, "The phrase God of this world or God of this age indicates that Satan is the major influence on the ideals, opinions, goals, hopes, and views of the majority of people. His influence also encompasses the world's philosophies, education, and commerce. The thoughts, ideas, speculations, and false religions of the world are under his control and have sprung from his lies and deceptions. This is not to say that he rules the world completely. God is still sovereign. But it does mean that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan to operate in this world within the boundaries God has set for him." When the Bible says Satan has power over the world, we must remember that God has given him domain over unbelievers only. Believers are no longer under the rule of Satan. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are caught in the snare of the devil. They lie in the power of the evil one and are in bondage to Satan, citing several scriptures to back that up. So I think there's your answer right there. The devil is the god of the unbelievers of this world, the world system, the way they think, the way they act. But that doesn't mean the devil owns it. Who he owns is his minions, the ones of whom Jesus said, "Your father is the devil." He was talking about Pharisees, but that would apply to anybody that's not a believer. And that's why all this stuff, oh, the fatherhood of God. God's not the father. He's the creator of everybody on this earth, because everybody bears the image of God, saved and unsaved. But God is not their father. The unbeliever has not been adopted into the family of God. That phrase, Father, God is the Father of all, that's just to make everybody feel good without having to quit fornicating with whomever they're fornicating with at the moment, or whatever sin they're practicing at the moment. They don't want to bend their knee to the righteous God, that righteous God who might require of them certain moral stances. All right, so verse 1, the earth is the Lord, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. Now, even if the world is in temporary rebellion against God, that doesn't mean that the world's always going to be like this, because pretty soon, well, I don't know about pretty soon, but whenever it's going to happen, all the people in the world will bow their knees to the Lord. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. Every knee shall bow, because God owns it all. And those who dwell in it, that's talking about people, not animals. Those is a personal pronoun there. For God has founded the world upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So the world there refers to the physical world. He has founded it upon the seas. Those who dwell in it are the human creation. God has founded the world upon the seas. Here's what Adam Clark says about that. Quote, the mountains, etc., being elevated above the waters, appear to be founded on them, and notwithstanding all the tossings and ragings of the ocean, these waters cannot prevail. It is established upon the floods and cannot be shaken. If you think about it, unless you live at the ocean, at the beach, you don't really worry too much about the ocean flooding over the land mass. I'm about 150 miles from the ocean. I don't worry about it. The world has been founded upon the seas in such a way that the seas cannot overflood the world. This poetically expresses what was expressed in Genesis. Genesis 1:9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So therefore the dry land is founded on the waters. And the earth was also established upon the rivers. Again, you usually don't worry about rivers overflowing their banks to cover the whole earth. I mean, they will overflow their banks to cover the land near the rivers, but the idea is that the earth is above the water masses, above the seas and above the rivers. And God did that. And so, therefore, he owns it. It's his. Doesn't belong to the devil. Doesn't belong to the devil's minions. We go now to Psalms 24, verses 3 through 6. David continues, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Paul switches from third to first person like he does all the time in verse 6. Those who seek him, third person who seek your first person face. Now what is this hill of the Lord? Well, that's, of course, Mount Zion. That's where David's tabernacle was built, where David built a new tabernacle to receive the ark. It's where God lived. He lived in the Holy of Holies with the Shekinah glory. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can go on to Zion? Who may stand in his holy place? I'm assuming that's either Mount Zion or the temple in or the tabernacle, excuse me, or the tabernacle in Mount Zion. Only a priest could do that. And so when David says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he's talking about a purified person is the only person that can go into the presence of the Lord in his holy place. Now that holy place could refer to Mount Zion. It cannot refer to the temple because the temple had not been built yet, but David's tabernacle it could refer to. And sometimes, of course, the holy place distinguishes the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. I don't think that's what's meant here. I think it's just talking about either the hill of Mount Zion in particular, but I think it's more probably the tabernacle of David in particular, because that's where God dwelt. It makes the description here a little bit more precise, I think. Verse 4, David says, this is who can go into the tabernacle, he who has clean hands. That is a symbol of innocence. We say that even today. I wash my hands of that affair, even as Pilate washed his hands of the crucifixion of Jesus. He tried to. He was still guilty. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Well, no, he wasn't, but he was trying to show that he was, and so he used a well-known symbol. So clean hands means purity and a pure heart. Now the question arises here, how can the heart, which is deceitfully wicked, how can it be pure? Well, the NIV Study Bible says that the heart is pure not in general, but in particular reference to pure motives. One cannot approach God unless one sincerely desires mercy and forgiveness. You cannot go meet God where he lives in his tabernacle. You can't do that unless you sincerely desire mercy and forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect. Of course not. But even unsaved people, even they can have pure motives. We say that all the time. Were his motives pure? Now, we need to point out, if we're worried about how it's ever possible to see God because our motives are so impure and our hands are not clean, we notice in verse 5 that the person trying to approach God, David says, shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the person approaching God will receive righteousness. He will receive two things, blessing and righteousness. That's how he can approach God, because he receives righteousness from God. That's how he gets to walk into God's holy presence. And of course, in the New Testament, we do that through Christ. Another way you can look at this righteousness, as we have done already many times through the first 23 Psalms, is that righteousness in the Psalms does not refer to forensic righteousness, righteousness of such a kind that you can only receive through the blood of Christ, or the righteousness that Adam and Eve had before they ate the fruit. We're not talking about that kind of righteousness in the Psalms. Generally, it just means a relative righteousness. Righteousness in the sight of men, as John Gill puts it, what I call civic righteousness. There's a lot of people who don't cheat on their wives. They don't cheat on their income taxes. They are honest in their business transactions. They don't gossip about their neighbors. They go to the Kiwanis Club. So in the sight of the community, yes, they're good people. We say he's a good man. But if he's not saved, he is filthy, 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 filthy as a menstrual rag, as Isaiah said. So I'm assuming here that the righteousness, the pure heart that David is talking about, he's talking about a relative righteousness, not an absolute righteousness, as John Gill says. Now, David says that this person who wants to approach God on God's holy hill has not sworn deceitfully. John Gill says that refers to lying under oath in court, and I believe that's exactly what it refers to. And I tell you, when you lie in a judicial proceeding, that is almost guaranteed to bring a grave injustice upon somebody's head. And that's why the courts even today consider perjury a very serious crime. You've seen the attorneys on TV in the courtroom scenes. Do you understand that you're under oath, and that if you do not tell me the truth here in front of this jury, that you're guilty of perjury? Now in verse 6, David says, this is the generation of those who seek him. So David collects all the people who are trying to get up to God's holy hill to fellowship with the Lord. He calls them a generation, which is kind of interesting. It's almost like they have a special cohort. There's a special cohort of human beings who are righteous trying to seek God, which is basically true. It's only a subset of humanity that ever tries to get rid of their filth. That's the elect, those who are called. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. What does that expression, seek your face, mean? John Gill says it means that the person is seeking the light of God's countenance. Seek your face. Face means countenance. Who seek your face could be face-to-face communication, God's presence. That would be in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. To get into the Holy of Holies, you've got to be perfectly pure, which means you've got to be covered by blood. You don't walk into that Holy of Holies without blood. In the Old Testament, in the person of the high priest carrying a basin of blood, in the New Testament, being covered by the blood of Jesus because you have repented in faith. Some people says that the people who seek your face are seeking the favor of God. They want God to turn his face to them and give him favor. However you want to look at it, the idea is clear. These people with clean hands and a pure heart are looking for God. Now, we got to be careful here. I just taught in my church about the fact that there is no one who seeks God, no one. This is looking at seeking God from the human point of view, but we know that nobody seeks God unless God draws him into the kingdom. When God starts working on somebody, then people start seeking, looking at it from God's point of view. So now I have raised a theological problem. How do we reconcile David with Paul? Paul said in Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. But David, in Psalms 24, verse 6, says, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So there's some people who are seeking God's face, according to David. But Paul says, there's no one who seeks God. Well, I would think this is such an obvious problem that it would be in the commentaries, but I couldn't find any commentary that even took note of it. So I'm going to have to attempt to try to explain this myself. This is the way I explain the apparent contradiction, is that David is speaking of those who have received the righteousness of God, as he says in verse 5, "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." I'm going to assume that he receives that blessing and righteousness before he goes into God's presence. That's an assumption. I realize that, but I think it's a reasonable assumption. So God gives the seeker righteousness, and then he seeks God's face. Whereas Paul, when he said no one speaks God, he's talking about the general run of mankind, which is unsaved. It is unsaved people who do not seek God. They don't care. Now, verse 6 has Selah, which I really don't want to talk about too much because I talked about it in the introduction. People don't know exactly what it means. Some people say it means pause, as in a musical pause. Some people say the Chaldee means it means forever. So what does that mean, forever? Maybe like, amen, this is going to be true forever. I don't know. We don't know what it means. Now, verse 6, David refers to Israel as Jacob. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Now, Jacob is another word for Israel because the patriarch Jacob had two names. Jacob means deceiver, and Israel means the one who struggles with God. Remember, Jacob struggled with God at the river Jabbok near Succoth, near Mahanaim, on the way back from Syria. Struggled, wrestled with the angel of God, got wounded in the hip, wounded in his flesh to show you want a blessing from God, you better yield to him and quit fighting him. So Israel is called Israel, sometimes it's called Jacob. We read in Isaiah 43:22, "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel." There's the parallelism there. Jacob and Israel are the same thing. Also, Isaiah 44:2, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant." He's talking about Israel. God also calls Israel Jeshurun in Isaiah 44:2. "And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." What's Jeshurun? It's a poetical name for the people of Israel, according to BibleStudyTools.com, the dictionary there. And that poetical name, Jeshurun, means the dear upright people. We go now to Psalms 24:7-10, and we will finish this psalm. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." This is David expressing his wishes to the gates of Jerusalem. He's not talking to God directly now, of course. Verse 8, "Who is the King of glory?" David asked. "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And then, verse 9, David repeats himself. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And now, in verse 10, he repeats verse 8. "Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." I'm assuming the repetition is for effect. It's not a textual thing. Now, why does David tell the gates of Jerusalem? Well, I'm assuming it's the gates of Jerusalem. Could be the temple gates, but we're going to assume it's the gates of Jerusalem. Why would David poetically refer to the gates of Jerusalem as heads, heads that were lifted up? Well, if you think about it, when the gates of a city are opened, it looks like someone's head being lifted up to look outside. Well, I'm not poetically inclined. All of you people with poetic taste might can see that faster than I can, but that's the idea. "Be lifted up, O ancient doors." Again, that's the gates that are opening. It looks like they're being lifted up. Why? So that the King of glory may come in. And of course, the King of glory is Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. David's a soldier. He likes to think of God as someone who conquers his enemies. Now, these gates, I said, were the gates of Jerusalem. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says they're the gates of Jerusalem opening to receive the ark, because God lives in the ark, and therefore the Lord, strong and mighty, is coming in through the gates. I don't know about that. The Jewish rabbis say that the gates referred to here are the temple gates, and they are spoken of prophetically by David because the temple hasn't been built yet. And so the idea is that God in his Shekinah glory is going to come into the temple when the temple gates are opened. I don't know about that either. I think it's just as easy to say that God is entering Jerusalem so he can live among them, because he wants to live on his holy hill in the presence of his people. This reminds me of a Old Testament biblical theology class I took by a gentleman, a seminary professor at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. And this guy, I believe he knew more about the Old Testament. I believe he knew more about the Pentateuch than Moses did. He wrote a book called Who Shall Ascend? I think that was the title of it. He was constantly talking about Who Shall Ascend? And his idea is that all of the Old Testament has one theme, is that God wants to dwell with his people, but they're sinful, they can't get there. So how are we going to get into God's presence, onto his holy hill, into his temple? How are we going to do that? It makes a lot of sense. So David has already talked about the people of God coming in with a clean hand and a pure heart, and now he's talking about the king coming in himself. Why? Because God wants to dwell with his people on Mount Zion, in the presence of God. Whenever you see that word Zion, it's symbolic of God living with his people. That's why in the New Testament, the church is compared to Zion. I call it New Zion, as opposed to the Old Zion. It's the place where God dwells with his people. The metaphor comes from an ancient practice. An ancient king would return from battle victoriously. The gates of the city would be opened, and the citizens would receive him with adoration and praise. So, to repeat, David is referring to God entering Jerusalem so he can live among the people, and the Israelites have already got to Zion by having clean hands and a pure heart in verses 3 through 4. Adam Clark says that this imagery of the gates opening up is very easy to apply to the church and the resurrected Jesus. We are the church. We are the new Jerusalem. We open up our gates, and Jesus comes in. Now, of course, David might not have been speaking prophetically of the church. That's always debatable, but even if he wasn't, we can apply it to the church. Adam Clark says it's very easy to apply to the church and the resurrected Jesus. That could be letting the Holy Spirit come in because Jesus is in heaven now. Well, you can apply that how you want, but obviously the main idea is that the people of God living on Zion, in the New Testament Zion, the New Zion, we need the King of Glory to come in to dwell with us. And once again, David has ended his psalm on a very positive note, an uplifting note, and we are now prepared in our next audio to go to Psalms 25, verses 1 through 22, which we will entitle, Teach Me Your Paths. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.